I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24. And before I read that scripture, I just want to express my thanks for this opportunity to share with you during the Bible conference. And as we've looked at these different passages, there's a lot to learn about prayer from Paul's prayers themselves and also from Paul's instructions on prayer. But there is a lesson that could easily be missed and ignored. And that is sometimes when you look at the prayers of the Apostle Paul, not only does he have a request in the prayer, but he also has some purposes of the prayer. And so last night when we were looking at Colossians 1 verses 9 through 14, we saw that Paul had a request, that is that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, but there was also a purpose, a general purpose and a specific purpose. But that general purpose is that the Colossians might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And the lesson that we can easily miss is that sometimes we only pray for people that God would achieve certain purposes. But one of the instructive things from the prayers of Paul is that sometimes he gives us insight into how people can reach those purposes. So there are times when Paul prays, when he just simply says, this is what I want. I want God to strengthen you with might so that Christ may dwell in your lives. I want you to know the love of Christ, et cetera, et cetera. But there are other times that Paul doesn't focus on the end result only, but he also looks at how we get there. So the question is, how can I walk worthy of the Lord? Paul tells us that it's by being filled with the knowledge of God's will. And so in our own prayers, we need to wrestle with God and wrestle with Scripture. Not only that God might do certain things in the lives of his people, but could it be that we should be asking God to do something in order that those goals might be reached? So that's an important lesson from the prayers of Paul. It gives us insight into how to live the Christian life. I don't just simply live the Christian life by reaching for goals all the time, like walking worthy of the Lord, but I live the Christian life by understanding that I need to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And you'll find the same thing in the prayer in Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. The request is that the Ephesians, that God will give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation that they might know God. But the purpose is, Paul goes on to say, that you might know God's inheritance, that you might know God's power, that you might know the hope of God's calling. And so sometimes we have to make sure that not only do we pray for the end result, but also we need to come to God's word and see, is there something that needs to be going on in the people of God so that they can reach that end result? Yes, we want them to walk worthy of the Lord, but that means that in order for them to do that, they must be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So that's a valuable lesson that sometimes we can miss from Paul's prayers. When we look at Paul's prayer tonight, he doesn't talk about a pathway to reach the goal. He prays specifically for the end result. And that's fine also. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I just want to take time to read the two verses, verse 23 and also verse 24. Paul comes to the end of this letter and he writes to the Thessalonians, Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this concluding night of this Bible conference. Thank you for the opportunities that we've had to be exposed to your word and to study your word and to seek to know what thus saith you in your word. We pray that we have learned much, but we also pray that you have challenged us to be the people of God that you want us to be. And so we cry out to you once more and ask that you would teach us, that you would give us understanding, that you would cause us to walk in the way of your word. And help me, O God, to proclaim your word, not in words only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with much conviction. May you get all the glory and the honor from our time together as we think and reflect and teach your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you were ever to come to any events at the Los Angeles Bible Training School, you would find out that one of the songs that we love to sing is When We All Get to Heaven. There's a number of different events that we have throughout the year, and many times I'll choose that song, When We All Get to Heaven. And the refrain of that song is, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all get to see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. And that's a wonderful song. It's a song that talks about that time when the church is in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we all get to heaven, that will be a wonderful and a marvelous and a magnificent time. And I think, Paul, the basis of that song, the event that really drives that song when we all get to heaven, is 1 Thessalonians 4. Verses 16 and 7, when Paul talks about Christ coming back for the church, he says there'll be, in those verses, there'll be the voice of the archangel, a shout, the trumpet of God. And he says the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall be with him forevermore. And what a day of rejoicing that will be when that event takes place. But there's another event that takes place after that that we don't think too much about. I referred to it briefly last night, and it's the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat of Christ. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, and he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We don't think that often about the judgment seat of Christ. We don't think too much about that time when we appear before the Lord Jesus Christ and he will evaluate what we have done, whether good or bad, and that will be the basis of eternal rewards. We love to think about when we will get to heaven and how that will be a day of rejoicing, but we don't often reflect upon the fact that when I do get to heaven and I am with the Lord Jesus Christ forevermore, that the Bible speaks clearly of the fact that awaiting the believer is the judgment seat of Christ. And even though we don't think that much about it, the Apostle Paul did. Particularly in 1 Thessalonians, he makes allusions to that time when Christians will be in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes the way that it's worded in our English Bibles is not as obvious as it should be. But in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, Paul thinks about that time when believers are in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he raises the question, for who is our hope? Our joy, our crown of exaltation. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Paul is looking forward to that time when he sees the Thessalonians in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, Thessalonians, you will be my joy. You will be my crown of exaltation. You will be my hope. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul again alludes to the judgment seat of Christ, to this idea that believers will appear before Christ and be judged and evaluated. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. More literally, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of God's people. a future time when I will be with Jesus, when you will be with Jesus, but associated with that time of being with Jesus will be the judgment seat of Christ. And so when Paul thought about the judgment seat of Christ, that future time, it drove him to fall on his knees and pray. And that's exactly what happens in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 through 13. He prays for the Thessalonians in light of the fact that one day they will be in the presence of God and in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, at that time, I want your hearts to be established blameless in holiness. So the judgment seat of Christ, the fact that Christians will be evaluated by the Lord himself with regards to all that Christians have done as Christians, whether good or bad, as a basis of reward, that drove Paul to pray. And not only did it drive him to pray, but it also drove him to offer this benediction that I just read in chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. This benediction that is given in the form of a prayer wish is offered because Paul understands that one day the Thessalonians and all Christians will appear before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in these verses, Paul offers a benediction for spiritual wholeness. He comes to the end of the letter, and instead of just giving a benediction in the sense of God be with you, or the Spirit of God be at work in you, or that you experience the love of God, instead of that form of a benediction, he offers a benediction in the form of a prayer wish. A prayer wish. And the reason I use that terminology is because Paul uses certain action words that express a wish, a desire that is springing up from his heart. In most of his prayers, when Paul prays, he asks God to do something specifically. God give them. God increase this. God help them to know. And he uses a verb that means do this. But in this case, in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 through 24, and also 1 Thessalonians 3, 11 through 13, he uses a form of a verb that expresses a desire, a wish. And so people have said that these are not just typical prayers, but these are prayer wishes. These are things that Paul wants God to do. He wishes God to do it. And it's not just wishful thinking, but it's in the form of a prayer. And in 1 Thessalonians, there's two of those. And I've mentioned them. The one in chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, but also here in verses 23 and 24. This is a prayer wish. A prayer wish that concludes the letter like a benediction would, and it's a prayer wish for spiritual wholeness, completeness, and he wants these Christians to experience an integrity of life in light of what he has written to them. So as we look at this benediction for spiritual wholeness, I want us to notice that this benediction for spiritual wholeness that's in the form of a prayer wish is a prayer that only God can answer. This prayer wish is a prayer that Paul lets us know that only God can answer. No one else can answer this prayer. And before we look at this truth, that only God can answer this prayer, I do want to fill in kind of the details of the book of 1 Thessalonians. I don't want to take a long time on that. But when you come to verse 23, you have the word now. And it lets us know that Paul is transitioning to this prayer. But previously, if you were to go back all the way to chapter 4, verse 1, you would see that Paul exhorts these Christians in different areas of their lives. So in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul exhorts them with regards to their personal needs, how they need to please God, how they need to be sexually pure, and also how there needs to be mutual love. And after addressing those personal needs in chapter 4, verse 13, all the way to chapter 5, verse 11, Paul exhorts the Thessalonians with regards to eschatological needs, with regards to things related to the future. And one of those needs was related to the fact that some of their loved ones had died. Some of their loved ones who were Christians had died, and the Thessalonians thought for some reason that they were going to miss out on this great event called the rapture. And Paul has to write to them and address them and let them know, you're mistaken. Your loved ones will not miss out at all. In fact, they will have a priority over you. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, he talks about the day of the Lord and how God is going to have his day. And God is going to pour out his wrath on planet Earth during a period called the tribulation. And Paul said that day won't affect you, Thessalonians, but it would overtake unbelievers like a thief in the night. So there were eschatological needs that Paul had to write about and exhort the Thessalonians to live in a proper way. So he addressed personal needs, proper needs, and then some ecclesiastical needs, needs related to the church. And so he talks about a number of things in verses 12 through 22. And he just kind of pulls out his spiritual machine gun and starts firing out commands. Now, talking about how they should view their leaders, that they should appreciate them, that they should esteem them highly, how they are to live together in peace with one another. And he says that when it comes to those who are out of order in their living, admonishing, help the weak, encourage the faint-hearted. And he just gives command after command after command. And those familiar commands in verses 16, 17, and 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. And so these commands keep coming, and they're all related to how the church is to function. And so after addressing these personal needs, these eschatological needs, and these ecclesiastical needs, Paul says, now, he's transitioning away from their responsibilities. And now he wants to focus his attention on God. And so as he gives his benediction for spiritual wholeness, the thing that he lets us know is that this prayer is a prayer that only God can answer. And that's why he says at the beginning of verse 23, now may the God of peace himself. And we'll just stop right there. May the God of peace himself. He identifies the one who can only answer this prayer. And the one who can only answer this prayer is known as the God of peace. The God of peace. And that's a description of God that you find in a number of places in the New Testament. In Romans 15:33, Paul talks about the God of peace. Philippians 4:9, Paul says, if you do these things and you think these things and you learn these things, the God of peace will be with you. In Hebrews 13:20, the writer of Hebrews talks about the God of peace who resurrected our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God is known as the God of peace. He's not only the God of peace, but he is known as the God of peace. The God who himself is characterized by peace. When you think about God's character, his being, he is characterized by peace. But not only is he characterized by peace, he is the God responsible for giving peace. He is the source of peace. And so in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. God makes it possible through our justification because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can have peace with him. No longer at odds with him. No longer his enemy. No longer alienated. But the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who has been declared righteous, that believer now has peace with God. And that's a wonderful and marvelous truth. But there's more than that. The Bible says not only can we have peace with God, but we can experience the peace of God. In that those well-known verses, Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, when Paul says, be anxious for nothing. In other words, Paul commands his readers to be anxious, but he says the only thing you can be anxious for is nothing. So in other words, you can't be anxious at all. But in everything, in every circumstance, in every situation, with thanksgiving and prayer, let your requests be made known to God. And Paul is in essence saying, no, why worry when you can pray? Why carry that load on your back when you can give it to God? And so Paul says in that verse, pray, let your requests be made known to God. And then he says in verse 7, and the peace of God, that peace that comes from God, it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace that surpasseth all understanding, the peace that we can't wrap our mental minds around. He said that peace will guard our hearts. It will be like a group of soldiers around our hearts that will keep worry and fear and concern out. And so Paul speaks of this peace of God that we can experience no matter what the circumstances and situations are. And it's interesting that in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, we don't hear Paul saying, and God will answer your requests. Instead, what he says is, let your requests be made known, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. Peter says basically the same thing. Cast your cares upon God. Why? Because he cares for you. No one will ever care for you like God does. And Peter says, cast your cares, throw them upon him, heap your cares upon him, because God cares for you. And so the identity of this God who can only answer prayer is the God of peace. And Peter makes it clear in this statement that only God can answer this prayer. He gives us the indication that it is only God. He says, now may the God of peace, and then he adds this word, himself. He understands himself, that is God and God alone. When he says himself, he's focusing all the attention on God. And he's saying it's God and God alone. No one else can answer the prayer. Paul is confident that even though all these exhortations have been given to the Thessalonians, even though they have a responsibility to live it out and to obey those various commands, he understands that the real power, the real strength, the real enablement, the one who really will cause it to happen is God himself. And that's why he prays to him. God is the only one who can answer this prayer. Paul knows that. He's convinced of that. The second thing that I want you to see is not only is it God, the only one who can answer this prayer, but this is a prayer for sanctification. As we look at this benediction for spiritual wholeness that's in the form of a prayer wish, we see that it is a prayer for sanctification. If you continue looking at verse 23, the next three words that I want you to focus on are the words, sanctify you entirely. Paul brings in the word sanctify, the verb sanctify, and this is something that he wants the God of peace to do in the lives of the Thessalonians. And that word sanctify just means to be set apart from sin and devoted to God. And Paul is saying, may God, my prayer wish is that God, the God of peace, the God of peace himself, that he will sanctify you, that he will set you apart from sin, and that you will be devoted to God. And he's looking not necessarily at initial sanctification, but progressive sanctification, where more and more in my life I'm set apart from sin and devoted to God, but also ultimate sanctification. That time when I'm done with sin, when I'm completely and totally set apart from sin and devoted to God. And so Paul is, his wish, his desire for the Thessalonians is that God would sanctify them. And when you look at 1 Thessalonians, this is not the first time. It's not as if Paul gets to the end of the letter, and then all of a sudden, okay, let's talk about sanctification. Now, he's talked about sanctification and holiness earlier in the letter. And I want us to go back and see the various places where he does that. because I think it's informative. I think it's instructive. We already looked at one place, but let's look back to chapter 3, verse 13. This is the first time that Paul refers to sanctification or holiness or being holy or being sanctified. And again in that verse, notice what Paul says, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable, notice, in holiness before our God and Father in the presence of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Really the prayer here, and this is another one of those prayer wishes, that the prayer here is almost identical to what we're looking at in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. It's just put in a different way. And what is it that Paul wants? Paul wants God to establish the hearts, the very core of the Thessalonian being. He wants them to establish their hearts blamelessly or unblameable in the realm of holiness. In other words, he wants them to have holy hearts, holy lives. And he's crying out to God. He's petitioning God. He's saying, God, my heart's desire, my prayer for the Thessalonians is that their hearts, that something will be done to them, that they'll be established and rooted and grounded, unblameable when it comes to holiness. And he's not just looking at a time here on earth, but again, he's looking toward the future. When they're in the presence of God, when they're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is ultimately when he wants their hearts to be established unblameable in holiness. He's not dismissing the fact that we're to be holy here on earth, but ultimately that's his desire and his prayer. And what's informative here in these verses is that Paul tells us how that can happen. He tells us the pathway to holiness. And in order for us to see that, we need to back up to verse 12 and look at part of the prayer wish. Notice what Paul says in verse 12. And may the Lord, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, in order that he may establish your hearts. You see, if we want to be holy, ultimately, it begins by living a life of love. Oftentimes, we don't put that connection together. But what Paul is praying for in this verse, his prayer wish, ultimately, the goal, the purpose, hearts established blameless in holiness. But how do you get there? How does that happen? Paul says in verse 12, God causing you to increase and abound in love for one another. God causing you to abound and overflow till it's falling over, so to speak, in love toward your brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul is not thinking of some theoretical kind of love, but if you look at the text again in verse 12, he says, for one another and for all men, and then he adds these important words, just as we also do for you. Paul says, my desire, my wish, is that you would abound and overflow in love toward one another and all men. And the kind of love that I'm talking about is the kind of love that we had toward you. When we were in your midst as missionaries, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, we loved you. We gave you a model. We gave you an example of what it means to love one another. And now I'm asking God, my wish, my desire, my prayer is that you would have that same kind of love for one another and for all men. In order that, the purpose, the goal, that God may establish your heart blameless in holiness. No love for one another, no holiness. The pathway to holiness is loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. You cannot reach the goal of holy living if you choose to ignore the importance of loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. It just can't happen. And so Paul talks about holiness in verse 13, but he doesn't stop. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, all the way to verse 8, when he talks about sexual purity, he cannot talk about sexual purity without bringing in the idea of holiness. And so in verse 3, he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, your holiness. God's will for you, Thessalonians, is holiness. We don't have to run and chase for the will of God. One thing that we know for certain is that God's will for us as Christians is sanctification, being set apart from sin, devoted to God. Now, it's easy to talk in generalities. It makes us comfortable. If I tell you that God wants you holy, that doesn't necessarily bother you too much and doesn't bother me too much. But when I say that holiness is to affect certain areas of your life, you might be thinking I'm sticking my nose in your business, or God, more importantly, sticking his nose in your business. Now, it's one thing to talk in generalities. It's one thing to say to Thessalonians, God wants you holy. And you say, oh, yeah, no, praise the Lord, God wants me holy. But Thessalonians, do you understand what that means for your life? When God says he wants you holy, Paul says, I'm not going to let you off the hook. I'm going to bring it to bear on an area of your life. So when God says he wants you holy, when God's will is your sanctification, Paul goes on in that verse to say that you abstain from sexual immorality. You see, he gets very specific with that, that you abstain. Holiness means I abstain, I distance myself from sexual immorality. That's not just some general concept. That's something that the Thessalonians could relate to, because they lived in a culture that sensuality was sweated from the pores, so to speak. They came out of an environment that sensuality and sexual sin was fine, no big deal. And now Paul has brought the gospel to them. They've gotten saved. And now Paul says, God wants you holy, but not just in general. God wants you holy when it comes to your sexuality. And then he says in verse 4 that each of you know how to possess his own vessel, his own body, in what? In sanctification, in holiness. How I control my body is to fall into the realm of holiness and honor. And then he goes on in verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but he's called us in sanctification, in holiness. The call to salvation is rooted in holiness. Verse 8. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Paul is saying that if we reject the message on sexual purity, we're not rejecting Paul, but we're rejecting God. And he identifies God as the one who gives you the third person of the Trinity that you might be holy, who gives you the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we forget that the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit who has been given to us so that we might live holy lives. And so now Paul, as he comes to the end of this letter, having talked about wanting their hearts to be established in holiness, having talked about wanting them to be holy when it comes to their sexuality, he now prays and says, may God sanctify you entirely. And that word entirely, depending on what translation you have, could be wholly or completely, through and through, thoroughly, perfectly, in every word, in every way. And Paul is saying, may God sanctify you. And when it comes to you, he says, I want you to possess a maturity and a completeness. And here's the key idea, and a wholeness when it comes to your sanctification. The term that Paul used, entirely, is only used this one time in the New Testament. But when you look at the word, it has the idea of whole and maturity or perfection or completeness. And Paul says when it comes to God sanctifying you, God sanctifies you. And the object is that you would be whole and complete and perfect in regards to this sanctification. And that's why I tell you that this is a prayer or a benediction for spiritual wholeness. Paul says, when it comes to your sanctification, there is to be a wholeness, a thoroughness, a completeness, a pervasiveness. To put it another way, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:15, we're to be holy in every area of our life, in every area of our life. And that's the same thing that Paul is crying out for the Thessalonians, that God would sanctify you entirely, completely, wholly, so that you might have a wholeness and a maturity when it comes to being set apart from sin and devoted to God. To put it another way, when we looked at the prayer in Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21, and one of Paul's requests that God would strengthen you with might in order that Christ may be at home in your heart. Christ wants to be at home in your life, in every area of your life. We need to sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ so that he's at home in every part of our life. The third thing that I want you to see from this benediction for spiritual wholeness that's in the form of a prayer wish is that it is a prayer not only for sanctification, but it is a prayer for preservation. It's a prayer for preservation. As we continue on in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, Paul adds the word and then he says, may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is really two sides of this coin called spiritual wholeness, that they would be sanctified, that there be sanctification, but also preservation. And so Paul now moves from the idea of sanctification and focuses in on preservation. And the subject of the preservation, Paul says, your spirit and soul and body be preserved. What he's concerned about in the last part of this verse are the Thessalonians' spirit and soul and body. Paul is using anthropological terms to describe man, to describe these Christians. And he describes them by three terms, spirit, soul, and body. And I just want to tell you that if you were to read commentaries on this verse, you would read on and on and on. So I'm just going to give you my bottom line. If you disagree, God bless you. If you agree, God bless you too. But I'm going to give you my bottom line on this. And my bottom line is, I believe that these terms are to be distinguished, that Paul is making distinctions between spirit and soul and body. No one denies the fact that when Paul uses the term body, it's being distinguished from soul and spirit. The debate comes in, is he distinguishing between soul and spirit, or spirit and soul? And I'm suggesting that in light of the fact that he mentions spirit and soul, that there should be some distinction, even though it's hard for us to recognize that distinction. And it's sometimes a very fine line, as the writer of Hebrews even says in Hebrews 4:12, when he talks about the word of God and the ability of the word of God is able to make a distinction or divide between soul and spirit. That's something that you and I don't have the ability to do, so to speak, but the word of God can penetrate our lives and get into our life to the extent that it can make divisions between soul and spirit and joints and marrow, at least according to the writer of Hebrews. And so I'm saying that these terms should be distinguished. And this is the distinction that I would make. I would say that spirit speaks of our consciousness of God, that the ability that we have to know and communicate with God. I think that the term soul is just the center of our personality. It's the place that deals with our will and our emotions, and it overlaps with the concept of the heart. But the soul manifests itself in one way to God through the spirit and another way to the world, so to speak, through the human body. And I think the body is self-explanatory. It's that material part of man. Now, some want to argue that Paul is teaching that man is three parts, and some are saying, no, man is only two parts. I don't believe that this verse in and of itself solves the debate. If you want to know where I land, instead of me putting it on tape so that everybody knows, you can just come see me after the service, and I'll tell you where I land. Just in case I might change my mind down the line, you don't have to throw the tape out. Okay, so Paul is concerned about the Thessalonian spirit, their soul, and their body. It's not just the immaterial part of us that God is concerned about, that Paul is concerned about, but Paul is concerned about our whole being, our spirit, our soul, and our body. And it's obvious from what he has written earlier that there's only certain things that we are to do with our body, and we are to handle our body and control our body in a way of holiness and honor. And this prayer here, this prayer for preservation, lets us know that Paul is concerned about all of us. God is concerned about all of us, our spirit, our soul, and our body. That's the subject of the preservation. But I want you to see the nature of this preservation. What exactly is going on here? And the nature of this preservation is the fact that Paul uses the phrase may be preserved or kept. He wants God to keep their spirit, soul, and body. And he phrases it in such a way that it's the God of peace who must keep their soul, their spirit, and their body. And Paul kind of amplifies on that preservation with three different ideas. The first idea, he uses the word complete. And I don't know what Bible translation you're using, but I'm using the New American Standard Bible. And so it translates this section as, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. Some translations say, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved. I'm of the opinion that this word complete is not to modify spirit, soul, and body, but it's making a further statement concerning this spirit, soul, and body that is to be preserved. And it's to be preserved in a state of wholeness. And again, it goes back to this benediction, a benediction for spiritual wholeness. And Paul is praying for the preservation of the believer's spirit, soul, and body, that it might be whole in all the parts. That same term is used in James chapter 1, verse 4, when James says that God allows trials to come into our life, and we are to endure those trials. And he says, let endurance have its perfect work, that you might be perfect, or complete, or mature, or whole. And then he uses the term incomplete. But when he talks about completeness, it's not completeness as a whole, but completeness in all its parts. And I guess the best way to illustrate that is that we praise God when a baby is born. And when we see that baby is born, we start checking all the parts, making sure all the fingers are there, making sure the toes are there, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But in order for that child to develop and grow and become strong, so to speak, at the beginning, all of those parts aren't really functioning the way that ultimately they should. And so when James talks about us being complete in all of our parts, the idea would be that all of the fingers, all of the toes, all the hands, the eyes, the ear, all of that would be complete and mature in each individual part. And now, when Paul prays for this preservation, he said, I'm praying that God will preserve your spirit, your soul, and your body so that it is whole in all its parts. Wholeness as it pertains to the three parts. In another way to look at it, he's saying that I want your soul, spirit, and body to be undamaged. I want it to be intact. I want it to be whole. I want it to be complete. Fully developed in all of its parts. But he goes on to say also without blame, without blame. And there he's saying that the wholeness in all of its parts is to be without fault, blame, and accusation, so that no charge can be made about the soul, the spirit, or the body. And then finally, he says, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's when he wants them to be preserved. He's not denying preservation here on earth, but ultimately he's looking at that time. And he's saying, I'm praying, my wish, my desire is that your spirit, your soul, your body will be preserved whole without any accusations, without any faults, without any blemishes, without any mutilation, so to speak. When? And I'm going to suggest to you that what Paul says here is not so much at the coming of our Lord Jesus, but in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul refers to what's called the parousia. And when he uses that term in 1 Thessalonians, it can refer to the coming of Christ, like it does in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. But it can also refer to that presence after someone comes. It can refer to presence. And I believe that's what Paul is referring to here. He's looking at that time when Jesus Christ comes, but he's not focusing on the coming. He's looking at the presence of Jesus Christ after he comes. And so Paul is looking at a future time when you and I, as Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, may God preserve your soul, your spirit, your body in its entireness, in its wholeness, without any blame, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants God to preserve them for that time when they are in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you look at this benediction for spiritual wholeness that's in the form of a prayer wish, we see that it's a prayer that only Jesus, only God can answer, the God of peace. It's a prayer for sanctification, and it's a prayer for preservation. And the last thing that I want you to see from verse 24 is that it is a prayer that God will answer. Not only is it a prayer that only God can answer, it is a prayer that God will answer. Paul has great confidence that what he prays for in verse 23, what he desires, what he wishes for these Thessalonians, he desires their sanctification, he desires their preservation. And the question is, can God do it? Can God answer his prayers? Can God fulfill his wish for these Christians? And Paul has no doubt about it. He says that God will answer this prayer. Look at what he says in verse 24. Faithful is he who calls you. Dependable, reliable is he who calls you. And he also will bring it to pass. And so he reminds the Thessalonians that the God who called them to salvation, and he's mentioned that earlier in 2:12 and also in 1 Thessalonians 4:7, but he said that God who has called you, the caller, the one who calls people into salvation, that God is faithful. And that is a theme of the Old Testament and also the New Testament. It runs throughout Scripture that our God is dependable, reliable, and faithful. And that is a great truth to keep in mind as we come to God in prayer. And so I just want you to see a few verses. Turn with me in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. And I won't turn to a lot of scriptures, but I just feel that it's important that we understand that God is faithful. And that theme runs throughout Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, Paul says, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. He is the faithful God. And then in that well-known passage in the book of Lamentations that we very rarely look at, but right after Jeremiah, you have Lamentations, Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 and 23, a verse that's been such a wonderful blessing to my wife. And if she was here, we wouldn't have to turn to the scripture. She could quote it from memory. I can't. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And so we have that wonderful song that we see. Great is God's faithfulness. God is a faithful God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. to that church that had a lot of problems and a lot of sin going on in the church. When Paul writes the introduction to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says to them, God is faithful. He's faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so Paul says he knows that God will answer because God is faithful. What God promises, he will do. And as Paul prays his prayer, he believes beyond a shadow of a doubt that God will do this. He will answer the prayer. And then he goes on, not only is he who calls you faithful, but he's also the one who will do it. And so Paul says at the very end of the verse, and he also will bring it to pass. So that's Paul's benediction for spiritual wholeness. As he comes to the end of this book, his prayer wish to God that serves as a benediction is that God would sanctify them and preserve them in light of the fact that they will be one day in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's much that we can learn from this prayer, but instead of pointing out what we can learn, I just want to conclude by saying that even though there's many, many things in these prayers, in these situations where Paul instructs on prayer, it teaches us a whole lot about our prayer life. Even though that is true, the reality of the matter is that we must still be involved in the work of prayer. Now, it's one thing to learn all these lessons, to learn that God is a great God, that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we might ask or think, to know the things that we are to be praying for other Christians, that they might know God, that they might know the power of God and the love of Christ, et cetera, et cetera. So we have all of these things that help inform our prayer lives, but the bottom line is knowing all of these things will not automatically mean that tomorrow and the next day and the day after I will be a person of prayer. There is the work of prayer, the effort of prayer. And particularly in light of the fact that we're involved in a spiritual war, we know that Satan does not want us to pray. And the work of prayer requires effort and strength and agony and laboring. Paul in Romans 15:30 talks about to the Christians at Rome, he wants them to strive together, uses an athletic term, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. He saw prayer as a striving, as an agonizing, the intensity that an athlete goes through. And Paul said, you become fellow athletes with me as we pray to God. And then there's a man in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, that I've always been impressed by, that many people don't know much about. We talked about him last night, Epaphras. He's the one that came and gave a report to Paul about the Colossians. But in Colossians 4, verse 12, it says of Epaphras, Paul says this, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Laboring earnestly, working, toiling to the point of exhaustion in his prayers in order that the Colossians might be perfect and complete and all that God wants them to be. That's the work of prayer. And so I can learn all of these important lessons, but the bottom line, will I be involved in the work of prayer? Will I be striving together with others and crying out to God in prayer? Will I be laboring earnestly to the point of exhaustion as I pray for others? May God help you and may he help me to be involved in the work of prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our time together in this Bible conference. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, whom you moved to write these various passages that instruct us and teach us so much about prayer. And yet, Father, we realize that even though we might learn these lessons, it does not mean that we will be a person who labors earnestly in prayer for ourselves and for others. And so we would ask that by your Spirit, that we might respond to his direction and to his guidance when he calls upon us to pray and to cry out to you. We pray that we might be a praying people, that we might be involved in the work of prayer. Please help us to be more than just hearers of your word, but help us to be doers. Help us to go back to these prayers and pray them for ourselves and pray them for others and be instructed in how we can be more effective when it comes to a life of prayer. Thank you for your wonderful word that's a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.